Well, brethren, do you feel blessed? Do you feel blessed? We are blessed, aren't we? We're blessed today to be able to be here on God's Day of Pentecost, or Feast of Pentecost in 2012. We're blessed to be able to be here, to hear the messages that we heard this morning from Mr. Courtney and from Mr. Johnson, and the message from Mr. Roop this afternoon. We are blessed with a knowledge and understanding of God's plan of salvation. Sometimes it helps to meditate on that, to think about that, to just sit and think about what a blessing that is for us to have that information. There's a time coming when all who have ever lived, as a scripture in John 5, verse 28 says, the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice. All, that uses the word all. That's a fantastic thing, really, and a very encouraging thing when we preach funerals. And talk about the fact that there's a time coming when all will hear His voice. Mr. Franks yesterday, did you have the message in Meadville as well from Mr. Franks? He talked about that horrific genocide in Rwanda. That's why I looked to make sure I had water. Where, what, between 800,000 and 1 million people brutally killed in 100 days. An awful thing, really, that happened. We know that the Holocaust had some 6 million killed. Many other atrocities that have happened. You know, all those people that died, they're in their graves, aren't they? They're in their graves waiting. And we have a wonderful blessing to be able to understand that, don't we? But I have a what-if question for us today. As Mr. Johnson often mentions to us when he speaks to us, that he tries to involve us all. The what-if question. What if you were dispatched somewhere to begin to teach people what you know? What if you were dispatched to some colony in China, or some tribal area, maybe in Africa, where people maybe have no knowledge of God whatsoever? What if you were dispatched there to begin to teach people what you know? Where do you think you would start? Where would you begin in teaching people what you know? One of the things we often say is that God is a fair God. God's plan includes all, as we talked about in John, as it says in John 5:28, it includes everyone, all those millions and probably billions of people who live and have lived who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And so if you were dispatched to begin to teach, wouldn't that be a good place to start? To begin to teach who God is. Begin to teach who God is. Can we really know who and what God is? And could we teach it to others? You might ask us that question today. Can we really know who and what God is? And can we teach that to others? Could we, could I, could you teach that to others? Let's take a look today at that fundamental but most important subject. This is another one of the kind of We Believe sermons. I gave one in both Youngstown and Meadville recently, a We Believe sermon. You know, one of several But I think one of my goals is to eventually give a sermon on all 20 of those fundamental beliefs that we have. To have a sermon on each one of those so that it'll help me to stay grounded in those fundamentals, but it can help all of us to make sure that we stay grounded in those fundamental things. And this is a message that I had planned to give a while ago, and it just didn't come together, but it came together for this. So I always assumed that that's what God wanted me to do. He wanted me to give it today, maybe. So let's talk about today about who God is. And we'll see that it really does tie in nicely with this day, with the day of Pentecost. We'll break it down to four primary points. You know, who and what is God. We'll talk about God the Father, who is Jesus Christ, and what is the Holy Spirit. Now, since it is an afternoon service of a holy day, when most of us, you know, we've maybe got up, we're a little out of routine, we've eaten lunch, etc. And so sometimes we're challenged to stay awake. I know how that can be after eating a meal. And, so sometimes we can be challenged to stay awake. So I'm not a humorous speaker. Sometimes speakers can be humorous and help you to be involved and stay awake. So today, we'll go through a lot of scriptures, or a number of scriptures. We'll be pretty busy in our Bibles moving through a lot of scriptures. And frankly, we will just touch the tip of the iceberg on this subject. There's a lot really available on the subject of who God is and what God is. We'll just touch the tip of the iceberg, really. We will not, I hope maybe it'll encourage us to do a more in-depth study. You know, you might get out the old Mystery of the Ages book written by Mr. Armstrong and read The Mystery of God. And it has some interesting things to say. And there's quite a bit of material, good material available on the subject to continue the study. Let's begin, though, by turning to John chapter 4 and verse 24. I always am challenged by smaller podiums or lecterns because it seems like there's not enough room for my Bible and my notes, so I'm going to try and make this work. Hopefully my Bible won't fall off here. John chapter 4 and verse 24, we see a poignant statement from Jesus Christ, really. If you have a red-letter Bible, it'll be in red. John chapter 4 and verse 24 says, God is Spirit. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So God is Spirit, and we have to worship Him in spirit. It's not a physical thing. You know, we don't have, so to speak, the crosses up on the hill or the physical things. That's not worshiping God. In fact, that is the opposite of it's idolatry, as described, of course, as we know in various places in the Bible. So it's not a physical. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, spirit is eternal, isn't it? It's eternal. God is eternal. He has always lived. You know, He has lived forever in the past. Sometimes that's a hard one to wrap our arms around, to realize that God has lived forever in the past, and He will live forever in the future. He's lived forever in the past. He will live forever in the future. But God is spirit. He's eternal. He's lived forever. First, let's turn to John back a couple of chapters. John chapter 1, book of John chapter 1. Mr. Franks, yesterday in his message, talked about the chapter of beginnings here, and we'll cover those as well. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here we see that there are two. There are two. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, verse 2, in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So there have always been, in the beginning, of course, Jesus Christ, or God here, as we would to God, the Word, who was with God, and the Word was God, didn't have a beginning, but physical life did. But God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, as we'll go on and see, did not have a beginning. They have always existed, always been. There have always been two. Now in verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we know, of course, that the Word that became flesh was Jesus Christ. But the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the important point here that I wanted to emphasize in John 1:1 is that there were two. There were two. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to that other beginning of chapters. In the beginning chapters. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Says, in the beginning, again we see this verbiage, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now here we see God, we don't see the Word being with God and the Word being God, but we see God, but the Hebrew there is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, and that's a plural form of the Word. A plural form, again, that there were two. Verse 26 clarifies that just a little bit, in that it says, and then God said, God, Elohim, God said, let us make man in our image. Our image. So there were two. Two beings, two persons, we might say, but not in a human way, but two beings that clearly, as we'll go through and see, that there were two. There was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there were two. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we see what sometimes people think of as a conflict to that. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says, hear, O Israel. Told you we're going to fly through the scriptures here. There are a number of them. Actually, I could have had a lot more, but I cut it down a little bit, and I'll give you some references to go back to as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, let's take a few moments to look at this particular concept. We've seen that there are two. But here it says, the Lord is one. So let's address for a moment how God is one. The Hebrew word there is E-C-H-A-D, and it means to unite. That word for one, it means to unite, to join together, or to be in unity, or to be united in purpose and in spirit. So when we see that where God is one, and we'll go through some scriptures in a moment to show that a little bit more, but we see that we have to understand, or the concept there is that they are united. We've seen that there are two, but that they are united in purpose and in spirit. But there are two. God is one through His Spirit, His essence, through what He is. You and I are flesh, aren't we? We're flesh. You know, if we pinch ourselves, we had a beginning. we're working, aren't we? We're trying to learn how to live a way of life so that eventually we'll have life eternal. We want eternal life and we want salvation. So we want to live forever, but we had a definitive beginning. We are flesh. You and I are made of flesh, composed of, made of flesh. God is spirit, not made of flesh. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, we can see this one furthered a little bit more. This one in purpose. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, "And he made from one blood," or from one. The authorized, original authorized version didn't include the word blood. "He made from one blood," or from one, "every nation." In other words, from one blood, from the same blood, from one blood. That's a unity in purpose. He joined together to be in unity from one blood, every nation. Back to Corinthians, book of Corinthians, we'll see a little bit more about this concept of being one out of many. Being one out of many. Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12 and 13 says, "For as the body is one," again, this concept of being one, "as the body is one, and has many members." You know, there are many of us here in this congregation. Probably 50 of us or so here today. There are probably 150 or so maybe in Akron. Many people around the world, but we're one body, aren't we? We're one body, one body. We have many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That again is to be at unity, to be united in purpose and in spirit. To be united in purpose and spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one spirit. There's one spirit. One spirit of God, as we'll go and talk about a little bit more in a little bit. So we are one body. So the concept is that when we read about Christ and God being one, John chapter 17, book of John chapter 17, Jesus Christ addressed this with his disciples. Actually, he addressed it in his prayer to God that night. John chapter 17, verse 20, he addressed this concept, this idea of being one, or being at one. John chapter 17, verse 20, Christ said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." They may all be one, that they may be, "as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." So again, Christ furthers this concept, this idea, this thought of being one, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So Christ was talking here about this concept, this idea, this thought of being at one, of being at one in purpose and spirit. And so when the Bible talks about, and Christ here talks about, that God and Christ and God are one, God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfectly united in mind and purpose, in complete harmony. So we see here that there is a concept of one, but it's in purpose and in spirit, and it's in unity. Now, with that background, let's go back to the book of Psalms for a moment. Again, we started out talking about the fact that there are two, and we talked about this concept of being one, of what one means. But I want to continue that concept a little bit and talk about the fact that there is more than one. More than one. There are two. Psalm chapter 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So one here said to the other to sit at my right hand. So again, we see this concept. We see that there are two. That the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, Peter addressed this in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Mr. Johnson spent a good bit of time in the book of Acts this morning and in his message. And we'll go back there. There are several scriptures that we'll cover a couple of times today. But we'll go back there to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. This, of course, was the message that was given on this very day. As we talked to Mr. as was mentioned this morning, that this is a day of an anniversary day of receiving, of God giving His Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, we'll begin reading. Peter was said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you." Peter was plain spoken. He said, "Let me just speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore," verse 30, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh," again, he was flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So here we see that the fruit of David, Christ was from the line of David, as a part of the fruit of David. Peter understood this. He, verse 31, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. And his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see any corruption." Of course, that was speaking again of Jesus Christ. "This Jesus God has raised up," verse 32, "of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So we see, we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out that day, at Pentecost in 31 AD. He poured out his Spirit. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Peter's has an understanding here and is showing us that David understood this, that David understood that there were two, that there were two, but they were of one purpose and spirit. God the Father, Jesus Christ, have been and are of one purpose and spirit. So we see that God is spirit, that there are two. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. God can be shown to be a family. God can be shown to be a family. Very important for us to understand, and a very exciting thing an exciting thing for us to understand that God is can be shown to be a family. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." That's verse 28. Verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among" what? "Many brethren." He's the firstborn among many brethren. The first of the first fruits. The firstborn among many brethren. So God and Jesus Christ are one in purpose and unity. But God is more than one being. There are two. They are one in unity and purpose, united, joined together. And God is a family. We can understand that about God, can't we? And we could take that information and teach it to others. It's exciting information, isn't it? To realize how excited we were at first when we began to learn that God is a family. God is a family. God is spirit. God is more than one being. God is two. And God is a family. And we'll see that concept throughout this message, throughout the scriptures that we read, that God is a family. So let's go on then to the second area and talk for a moment about God the Father. God the Father. God is a family, as we showed there, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. We saw that Jesus Christ became flesh. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But let's talk for a moment about God the Father. Matthew chapter 11. See a couple things here about how Jesus Christ referred to the Father. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 27, Matthew chapter 11, in verse 27 says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." We'll see that several times in scriptures we'll read, and there are other scriptures we won't read, where Jesus Christ referred to my Father. My Father, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Father here revealed by the Son, isn't he? You know, no one knows, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ revealed the Father. And he referred to his Father as my Father. John chapter 14. John 14, this is a scripture that we read some 50 days plus now ago. John 14, in verse 7 through 11. John chapter 14 and verse 7 says, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So we know the Father. But again, he referred to my Father in verse 7. And we know him because Christ has revealed him. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So he who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, a reference that Christ made to my Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So here again we see this unity of purpose, this oneness between the Father and Jesus Christ. And that God, that Christ said that if we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. Matthew chapter 6. So Jesus constantly referred to God the Father as the Father. Matthew chapter 6, we can read a reference for us, an instruction to us, and how we're to treat this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father." So he's also, Christ said, he's also your Father. Now Christ regularly referred to him, as we read there in John and in Matthew chapter 11 earlier. He regularly referred to him as my Father, that he and the Father were one in unity and purpose. But here he says that we're to pray to your Father, that he is our Father also. Pray to your Father in a secret place, and your Father, who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Verse 9 says, "In this manner therefore pray, our Father. And that's why we pray that way, don't we? We pray in the opening and closing prayers, in our personal prayers as well. We pray, our Father. And we pray because we're instructed. God, Christ told us and instructed us that He is our Father, just as He was His Father. And Jesus Christ referred to Him as my Father, didn't He? Referred to Him as my Father. So they're one in spirit and purpose. And we're to pray. Jesus told us to refer to God, our Father. John chapter 14. So we see God referred to, that Jesus Christ referred to God, the Father. John chapter 14 and verse 28. John chapter 14 and verse 28. We see here that Jesus considered His Father an authority over Him. John chapter 14 and verse 28. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father." Again, he is referred to God the Father. "For my Father," again, my Father, and he referred to Him constantly as, "is greater than I." So Jesus, who referred constantly to God the Father, considered the Father in authority over Him, just as we do. Just as we consider God the Father and Jesus Christ to be an authority over Him. So Jesus constantly referred to God the Father. He told us to refer to Him as our Father. And He considered the Father in authority over Him. So now let's take a moment, take a few minutes, and look at God the Son. And who is Jesus Christ? God the Son. And who is Jesus Christ? Back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. Back to the book of John 1 and verse 1. Just want to again establish here that Jesus Christ, the one who became the Son, has always existed. He has always existed. Because again, in John 1 verse 1, we've already read that. We'll read it again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so He, in the beginning, He has always existed. Let's drop down. Let me give you a couple of reference scriptures, and we'll come back to that in a moment. A couple of scriptures you might write down in regards to this that I won't take the time to cover as we go through this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Now, Mr. Roop read those, I think, or maybe Mr. Johnson did this morning. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you might write those scriptures down. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. in verse 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15 and 16. Colossians 1 verse 15 said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. By him, by Jesus Christ, by the word," as we read there in John chapter 1 and verse 3, "whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So Jesus Christ, of course, as we know, the God of the Old Testament, was the creator, that he created these things. So by him were all things created. John chapter 17, John 17, "and he has eternally existed." The word, as he's referred to in John 1:1, has eternally existed, in that he has always existed in the past and will always exist in the future. We'll see that more clearly even in John chapter 17 in verse 5. John chapter 17 verse 5. This is again Christ praying to the Father that night before, you know, as we see in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." He again referred to his Father. Verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus Christ has eternally existed. Verse 24, drop down to verse 24. Christ said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." You can see that Jesus Christ eternally existed. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." It's God that sent Jesus Christ, and Christ said that you sent me. But the point there that I wanted to make in verse 5 and verse 24 really is that Jesus Christ has eternally existed. Again, these are all things that we know. These are just reviews for us, but they're good reviews for us to do from time to time to make sure that we understand these things clearly and that we can at some point teach them ourselves. So he, the Word, became Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, has always existed, hasn't he? He's always existed. Now, we go back to John chapter 1, back a couple of chapters here, to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. I want to put a little different emphasis on this for a moment. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ became flesh. He did not come into a new existence at that time. He had existed eternally in the past. And he became flesh. So he became flesh and blood. He became flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He became flesh. He had eternally existed before that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Back to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. You're all there already. I'm getting there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So Christ became flesh, and he died. He was able to die. He died a physical death, didn't he? Drop down to verse 17. Verse number 17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." So he was eternal. He eternally existed. He became flesh and was made like his brethren, like you and I. We are his brethren. He was made flesh like we are, like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. Sometimes, you know, Christ learned that apparently, that he was able to aid those who are tempted. He can understand, as it says in other parts of Hebrews, he understands our infirmities and our difficulties because he was in the flesh, even though he eternally existed. Amazing thing when you think about it, really, that God was in the, that was eternally existed, Jesus Christ did, and he became flesh, like, as it says here in verse 17, like his brethren. He became like us, became flesh and blood. A couple of scriptures that you might write down: Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, I won't take time to cover those, but if you want to write those scriptures down, you might cover them more thoroughly yourself a little bit later. But let's turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. So Jesus Christ eternally existed. He became flesh. And he, as we read it there in Hebrews, he died for us. He became the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." So he is the head of the body. Very poignant thing that we have to always remember, that it is Jesus Christ who is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. In all things he may have preeminence. Romans, he is the head of the church, the head of the body. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, back a few pages here to the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power." So he was declared to be the Son of God. We have God the Father that he referred to, that he revealed, and Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So he was resurrected. So he was God. He lived eternally. He was eternally and always in the past. He became flesh. He was resurrected. He was resurrected. A couple of scriptures you can write down in regard to that also. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. Hebrews chapter 2, though, let's turn there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin to see more poignantly his relationship with us and to us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it is fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all things in the beginning in bringing many sons to glory." So it's fitting for him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. That's what God and Christ are doing. They're bringing many sons to glory. That's again, you and I, to be a part of His, of the God family, bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So He is the author of that. He is, I think the King James, the original King James, uses the word captain. Captain. He is the forerunner, the one who went first in bringing many sons to glory. God is in the business of creating and expanding His family and giving us an opportunity to be a part of that family. Jesus Christ set the pattern, showing how we ourselves can become sons of God, as we read there, sons of God in bringing many sons. We ourselves can become sons of God. Jesus Christ always existed, became flesh, died, and was resurrected. An amazing thing. And He became the firstborn of many brethren. Let's look at a fourth area that is sometimes controversial with regard to the God family. We've looked at God as two, God the Father. We've looked at the oneness of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's look for a moment at the Holy Spirit and what it is. Is it raining outside or is that my...
Yeah.
Really? Wow. Hope it's not raining at our house. I think our windows are open. Let's look for a moment at the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're here today. We've heard a lot about that. And in the messages so far, we're here today picturing a time when the Holy Spirit was given, an anniversary of sorts. John chapter 15, the Holy Spirit and what it is, because again, many in our cultures, in our societies, have a very wrong concept about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a Trinity, kind of a God as the Father, God as the Son, God as the Holy Spirit, three personages in one. But really, we've seen that there are two. But let's look at and understand a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. We'll go through this very briefly and very quickly. John chapter 15 and verse 26. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says, chapter 26 says, "But when the Helper comes..." So we were promised a Helper, weren't we? And we'll see it a little bit more clearly in a moment. "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father..." It's interesting here. "The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He or it will testify of me." So here we see, really, we see that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, but Christ said, I shall send you. So it proceeds from the Father, but Christ sends it. It says, Christ said, "I will send you from the Father." So the Holy Spirit proceeds, it says, Christ said, "who proceeds from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." Titus chapter 3, so God promised, Jesus Christ promised, to send His Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, you might want to hold your place there because we're going to come back to that there in a moment. If you want, Titus chapter 3, right after the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit is sent through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He poured it out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, Paul said. So with that, let's go back now to the book of John. Book of John, chapter 14, one chapter earlier than we were in previously. John, chapter 14. Let's go back to verse 15, John, chapter 14. I'm sorry, yeah, John, chapter 14 and verse 16. It's kind of dark up here. I have a little difficulty seeing my notes, but John, chapter 14, we'll read verse 16. Begin in verse 16. Again, a scripture that we read at the Passover says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. So this was promised to us. And he or it, not in the masculine, but the word it there might be more appropriate, it may abide with you forever. Forever. Now we have an opportunity, brethren, to have that abide with us. We have God's Holy Spirit, as we'll read, in us forever. Verse 17 says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells in you. It dwells with you. So it dwells with us and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It dwells in us. It is not a person. It's the essence of God. It dwells in us. Verse 18 says, Christ promised here, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. How is that? And when is that? I will come to you. Verse 20 says, In that day, that day being the day of Pentecost, when Christ sent his Holy Spirit. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. In that day, Jesus Christ is in us and lives in us through and by his Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing, and as we talked about, a blessing, isn't it, to understand and to know these things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we can clearly see in John 1:1 that there are two persons. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's God the Father, as we've clearly seen, and there's Jesus Christ, the Son, who came in the flesh, who became, rather, flesh, should say more accurately. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's God's Holy Spirit. It's a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is not a person or being. It is the power of God, the essence of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. This is a very powerful chapter in the Bible, really, in relationship to this particular subject. Mr. Roop read parts of it. Fortunately, he stopped before verse 11. No, really, repetitiveness and repeating God's word is never hurtful. Never bother if we go over it again. Sometimes we can read a scripture and make different points out of it in terms of things that we're trying to show. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," that spirit of that power and love and a sound mind dwells in you, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So God's Spirit dwells in us. Dwells in us. Of course, we receive God's Spirit, as we can read in Acts chapter 2, through repentance, baptism, Acts chapter 5, the laying on of hands, and we receive God's Spirit. Let's drop down. Let me first of all just give you a couple other scriptures here that you might jot down that you can read later. John chapter 15 and verse 26, Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 through 35, and Matthew chapter 18 and verse, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. You might jot those scriptures down later. Let's drop down to verse 14. Mr. Roop did mention this scripture. I want to mention it as well with a little different emphasis. Of course, we saw in verse 11 that the Spirit of God dwells in us. But now we have a responsibility. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," so we have to now subordinate ourselves and allow God's Spirit to lead us. God has promised, He promised there in John chapter 14 to send a helper, that He would send us help, that He would not leave us orphans. He delivered on that promise on the day of Pentecost, and He delivered for you and I when we repented and were baptized and had hands laid on us. And now we have to be led, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." The sons of God. So if we have God's Spirit living in us, and we are led by the Spirit of God, Paul said, we are the sons of God. An amazing thing, really, when you think about it. We have to be led, though, by God's Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 17. An amazing thing when we think about it. Amazing scripture. It says, "And if children..." So we read in verse 14 that if, you know, in verse 11 we talked about the fact that God's Spirit is in us. Verse 14 we talked about the fact that we're led by God's Spirit and that we are the sons of God. Verse 17 it says, "If children, sons, children, then heirs, heirs of God." What an amazing thing when we think about, and we talked about, and we read those scriptures, that God has eternally lived, that we are heirs of that. That we are heirs to be in the family of God and joint heirs with Christ. "If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a tremendous thing that is. What a blessing that is. What a privilege it is to understand this truth. To be able to understand that we are joint heirs with Christ. That we are heirs of God. What a phenomenal thing. What a phenomenal thing to understand, isn't it? We are joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. So, brethren, I began the message with a question. Do you feel blessed? Do you feel blessed? We are blessed, brethren, with this knowledge and this understanding. The understanding that God is Spirit, as we read in John 4 and verse 24, that He has eternally existed, always existed in the past, will always exist in the future. That God is our Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the firstborn of many brethren. We are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God in Christ that lives in us. That God is a family. He is eternal, and He desires to share His eternal life with us, His children.